Are we on? Okay. Hopefully it'll get better from this. Some of you are here this morning and think that you heard this sermon already. It is because you have. Apparently that's how the preaching rota went, so that it felt that I would be speaking this evening as well on the same topic. So I apologize to you. As out of consideration for you, however, I did change out of my suit. You'll have different scenery. You'll have something different to look at, and you can have the illusion that maybe this is a different sermon. So I appreciate that. I also want you to know that I really appreciated those of you who came up to me, maybe you're not here this evening, and asked questions about the sermon. That was very encouraging to me. And it would also provoke my thinking a little bit. Before I actually launch into my message tonight, I want to say two things that were on my mind from those conversations. As we talk about spiritual disciplines, it is possible for many of us to think that spiritual disciplines or practices, whether we're reading the Bible, whether we're praying, going to church, and all these types of things that we do, including solitude and silence, are only for the elite. They're only for those people who want to become super spiritual, as if there's sort of two classes of Christians, those that are just sort of inactive and those that really want to be very active. And I want you to know that the practices that God outlines for us in Scripture are not bolt-ons to the Christian life. It's not optional. It's there to encourage us, as Matt said earlier, to grow in Christ's likeness. And so I want to encourage you to think along those lines. They actually provide us great freedom in living the Christian life. And so if you heard leaking in the message, which I hope you didn't, that there's somehow this is a duty, you have to do this, I want to assure you that is not my purpose tonight in trying to make you have any kind of guilt feelings. Now, the other thing is, and this is going to sound a little self-contradictory, is that the spiritual disciplines are, when we practice them, rather, we shouldn't go into it with the expectation that we're going to become better Christians just by doing this. We don't do these because we think that this is somehow going to make me a better Christian, I'm going to get along with God better, and things are going to go better for me. Rather, our motivation is that we are actually allowing God to form our character and to grow in Christ's likeness, to become closer to Him. And it's sort of like planting a garden. You prepare the soil, you plant the seed, you water, you fertilize. But ultimately, as God tells us, He causes the growth in the Christian life. And so the spiritual disciplines are simply means. They're ways that help us prepare the soils, but it's only God's grace that actually causes the changes that take place in each of our lives. So I just want to share that with you, maybe as a caution to each of us. So that you don't think, you know, somehow I can manipulate God if I start doing these things. Now, this evening's message is on solitude and silence, and we're going to try to build in some spaces tonight for solitude, or rather not for solitude since we're all sitting with one another, but rather for silence this evening. And we're going to do that by breaking up the sermon. I'll explain that a little bit later. There is no official text for the sermon tonight. If you're missing that and wondering where the reading went tonight, well, there was no reading. The topic doesn't really lend itself to a reading, but there will be a scripture for this evening's service. And the last thing I want to say is we would like, I think the refreshments are going to be served downstairs, is that correct, this evening? And what we'd like is that we want you to quietly leave the room so that those who would like to remain after the service to reflect quietly, to pray. There'll be prayer ministry available to those who would like it, possibly in different corners here in this room. And I would encourage you as well, even if there's not an official prayer team available, that we minister to one another. And so it's always possible to ask a friend to pray with you and to simply sit and ask for prayer this evening as well if you feel that you need that or would desire that. Well, with all that in mind, let us just pause for a moment of silence just to be quiet, still our hearts before God before we come to the message this evening. words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. The story is told of a man who went to the abbot in a village, is the local monastery in which this abbot lived, and he went to ask the abbot if he could join the monastery. Abbot brought several brothers together, and together they counseled this man and recommended to the abbot that this man be accepted as a postulate in the monastery. But the abbot had one condition. It was this. He said, "We're pleased to let you come and to experience the monastery and also to see if God is calling you to join us. But you must understand, you have to take a vow of silence the first year." Well, the man agreed, and he was silent for 1 year. And at the end of the first year, the brothers got together, they met with him, and they said he could speak only two words. So the man thought about it for a moment, and he simply said to him, "Bed hard." Well, the brothers kind of counseled among themselves, and they said, "Well, we think that you should go back into your cell, and we want you to spend another year in silence." He agreed to do that. And as the end of the second year came, again the brothers got together, met with him, and said he could only speak two words. The man thought again, and he spoke two words, "Food bad." Well, the brothers counseled among themselves, and the man was told again that he would have to take a vow of silence again, now for the third year. Now at the end of the third year, the man was said he could only, you know where this is going, speak two words. Again, the man thought about it, and he said these two words, "I quit." The brothers counseled among themselves, and the abbot told the man, "We were afraid of that. You've done nothing but complain since you came here." I share this little anecdote with you to illustrate the fact that when we think of solitude and silence, we sometimes think of monasteries and we think of monks wearing funny clothes. Maybe we think back to the Middle Ages. We think of hard beds and bad food, and we think of ascetic practices that turn us into complaining and sour saints. I'd like to challenge that image for us this evening. I would like to suggest that the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence are actually vital in forming our spiritual character. Perhaps they're more vital today than ever before because we live in a frenetic society. The pace of life is faster. The amount of information that we must deal with in our electronic age is overwhelming. And the amounts of noise we daily experience competes with our ability to silence ourselves before God, to listen to Him, and to obey Him. Before we examine the spiritual practices of solitude and silence, I want to first define what I mean by the term spiritual discipline, and then also what I mean by the word solitude and silence. I think that, unfortunately, amongst Christians sometimes, we throw out words like church or kingdom of God or the word or the gospel without really defining our terms. And so we all assume that we're saying the same thing, when in fact oftentimes we mean different things for these words. And for this reason, I think it's important that you at least tonight understand how I'm defining spiritual disciplines and how I define solitude and silence. The word discipline does not mean punishment. When I was a little boy, I can remember my dad saying, "Well, Jeffrey, I'm going to have to discipline you for that." What he meant was he wanted to punish me. He wanted to spank my bottom. It means paying back an injury with an injury. It's a bit like revenge. It's the stuff of the Old Testament, you know, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth type of stuff, the type of thing that happens on the playground between two boys. One boy punches one and the other one punches him back. Well, that's not exactly how Scripture uses the word discipline. The word discipline from the Greek, comes from the Greek word paideia. Thank you, Katerina. Which means to instruct and train for responsible living. In the Bible, discipline is compared to strength training. Just as we train our physical bodies by eating healthy food and getting sufficient rest and exercising regularly, so also Are we just supposed to exercise our spiritual muscles so that God, in His grace, may spiritually form us into the image of Jesus? It's in this way that we're able to live the exchange life that Paul talks about when he says it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Spiritual disciplines, then, are the spiritual practices that help us train in godliness. In fact, the entire series, My Walk with the Lord, is essentially about spiritual disciplines. Together, we've learned that reading and studying the Bible, prayer, keeping the Sabbath, and solitude and silence now this evening are each ways in which we train ourselves spiritually for responsible Christian living. Now, let me quickly define solitude and silence for us. Solitude simply means that we separate ourselves from people. We purposely remove ourselves from interaction with other human beings so that we can be alone with God. Silence should be fairly obvious to us. We stop talking. We stop using words. We attempt to close our souls off from sounds around us, noise, music, words, or other sounds, so that we may still the inner chatter and clatter of our noisy hearts and become increasingly more attentive to God. My son recently, we were back in, what was it, May, and we were traveling in the United States, and he had purchased a GPS system, and so he loaned it to us because he knew that I was directionally impaired. And we used this GPS system. It was a great little gadget. But the problem with the GPS system is it only tells you what to do next. You know, you get that woman saying, turn right at the next intersection, 300 yards. You don't have the big picture. And tonight I'm a kind of a big picture guy. I'd rather see the road map and not have some electronic woman speaking to me through a GPS system. So I want to give you the road map tonight as to where we're going in this message. And I've divided my talk into three parts. I'm first going to share from my own personal story about how I came to discover the disciplines of solitude and silence. Now, some of us coming from a more conservative church background, you might find this new ground, and you might find it a little bit unfamiliar territory, as it was for me at that time. Then I want to move from the autobiographical, from my story, to the biblical and theological considerations for solitude and silence. Why do we practice these things? And here I want to show that these disciplines are rooted in Scripture and that they were practiced by the people of God and also by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then lastly, in the final section, I'd like us to consider some of the fruits of solitude and silence. Now, we won't necessarily focus on how to practice solitude and silence, but I want you to understand their value in forming our spiritual character as followers of Jesus and as a community of faith. Now, this evening's going to be a little bit interactive. I'm going to have some verses that some of you are going to read for us. And between each of these sections, I'd like to take a moment of just quiet reflection for you to still your heart, to reflect on what has been said before the Lord. Now, with those parameters in mind, let's just begin now with how my walk with the Lord brought me to discover the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence. I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, it's often through struggle or through change or through crisis that we experience the most significant spiritual growth in our lives. It's through such desert experiences that God, through His Spirit, can radically change our lives or radically change our walk with the Lord. Such a radical change took place in my life in 1993. At that time, my wife and I were living in Bremen in northern Germany with our two young children. We'd been in the city for a little over a year, and we had begun to study the German language. Now, I guess I thought I was the exception to the rule. I figured that I could learn German in record time and be fluent within about a year or two and be out ministering in German churches. And so I threw myself into my German language studies with all kinds of idealistic enthusiasm. But as probably everyone in this room knows, that learning a second language isn't always that easy, and that understanding precedes actually being able to speak. What I mean is that I could understand an awful lot of what was being said to me after a year or two. I just couldn't make myself understood very well. Now, many of you know that before I came to Germany, I was a lawyer in the United States. I think the English call it barrister, and here in Germany, Rechtsanwalt. And I made my living from words. In fact, I got paid very well for my words. And now, young children, little toddlers, not more than 3 or 4 years of age, could express themselves better than me. You can imagine how humiliating and frustrating that was. I came to help German pastors and churches, but I could not do what I thought God was calling me to do. The anxiety I felt led to discouragement, and that bordered on depression. And out of personal concern for me, a German Lutheran pastor that I was working with recommended that I visit a monastery in the Harz Mountains where the rule of silence was practiced. Well, that was not the prescription for my soul that I was looking for. I wanted the gift of tongues, and I wanted it immediately. I didn't want time alone in some kind of strange place with strange old men and eating bad food and sleeping on hard beds. But what I needed, as this pastor wisely understood, was a stillness of heart that comes from being silent before God. It was here, alone in my room, that I would begin my journey into solitude and silence. In some ways, as I look back on that difficult time of language learning, it has become, in a way, a metaphor for my walk with the Lord. Language learning taught me that I must learn to listen well before I speak. By listening well, I was better able to understand how the German language works. In fact, as you know, it's vital to learning the German language. Unlike the English language, if one does not patiently wait for the verb at the end of that very long German sentence, one discovers that they simply have lost the flow of the entire conversation. Be still and know the verb is coming. Well, that has its roots in Psalm 46:10, where the psalmist wrote, "Be still and know that I am God." By listening to God first, my spiritual life became less man-centered and more God-centered. If I'm still before God, if I choose to listen before I speak, then God, through His Spirit, will show me what it means to follow Jesus. I'd like us to take just a moment now of silence to just reflect on your own personal story with God. In this next section, I want to help you understand that solitude and silence are rooted in Scripture and have been practiced by both the people of God and by Jesus. Although my journey into solitude and silence is not unique, it was at that time extremely unfamiliar territory for me. You see, I come from a North American evangelical tradition that rejects most things that appear to be subjective, passive, or introspective. Now, if you come from a similar background, it's helpful for you to place solitude and silence within a biblical and theological context. Excuse me. And if you come from an established church background, whether it's Anglican or Catholic or Lutheran, where these disciplines may be practiced, it's helpful for you to understand that the Bible is your main text for practicing solitude and silence. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go into a huge lecture here on Christian spirituality, but my desire for you this evening is to help you discover that these disciplines do not need to be feared, that there are good biblical and theological reasons for practicing in them, and as long as we keep the Bible as the main text for our spirituality, these disciplines can indeed be very useful to our spiritual growth as Christians. Now, within my church tradition, they have an emphasis on right thinking, or more specifically, biblical thinking. Perhaps you've heard it expressed this way: right thinking leads to right living. What is meant, or what was meant by that, was that nothing more than Bible study and intercessory prayer were necessary to nourish my soul and to successfully live the Christian life. The need for personal reflection and time alone for periods of silence before God would have been dismissed as being too mystical or subjective. And therefore, they were really of no practical help to me as I lived the Christian life. But is that assumption true? What if we look at it from another angle and ask ourselves whether it is biblical to ignore this spiritual discipline? To help us answer that question, let us read together from the Gospel and see what the Gospel writers have to say about solitude and silence. Peter, if you would. The third one. You can see here from these verses is that if we take Jesus as our example, solitude and silence are not only biblical, but they are vital to our spiritual development. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we heard read that Jesus sought out a solitary place very early in the morning while it was still dark to pray. If Jesus himself sought out a place for solitude and silence, a place to be alone with his Father, to listen and to speak with his Father, should we do less? Now, the Bible records a number of images for us, and the desert is one of the biblical images that appears frequently. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a desert. I had the opportunity at the end of May of this year to be out in New Mexico in the city of Albuquerque, and Albuquerque lies in the desert. And it has a big mountain range behind it. Now, I often thought of the desert as a hot, dry, desolate, and threatening place to be. But the time that I spent there was fantastic. The desert's a wonderfully silent and beautifully majestic place. It's a place, as we read in Scripture, where God often speaks to his people. As we read before, Jesus began his public ministry by spending 40 days in the desert alone with God. It's in the desert that Moses met I Am in the burning bush. It's in the desert that Jacob wrestles with God. It's in the desert that the prophets Elijah and John the Baptist find sustenance from the Lord. It's in the desert that the nation of Israel spent 40 years wandering. The purpose of the desert, as Moses records for us, was to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The desert. It is a place of testing. It is a place of humility. It is a place of total dependence on God. And Scripture testifies to the fact our souls need this to visit this place so that we can be still and know that I Am is God. Now that was the biblical context for solitude and silence. I just want to briefly consider for us now the theological context of why we practice solitude and silence. If the Christian life affects the whole person, and I believe that it does, then my entire being, my mind, my will, my emotions, my imagination, my desires, should progressively become more like Jesus. It'll become more like Jesus as it's transformed by the love of God in Christ through the Spirit. Now that last sentence is rather pregnant with meaning. The love of God in Christ through the Spirit. You see, all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are active in our spiritual growth as believers. They long for that. They desire that for us. The Trinity is the centerpiece of Christian theology, but it's sometimes considered the most subtle and difficult doctrine of the Christian faith to understand. But perhaps an illustration will help us understand how the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another, and by correlation, how they act in our own spiritual development. About this time last year, that I made good on a promise to my wife that I made a number of years ago. And that was that I said that I would sign up for dance course. Now, that took, probably 20 years before I actually got around to doing it. But what I began to realize is that dance is also sort of a metaphor of what's taking place in the Trinity. Let me try to explain this for you, unpack it for you. We took this dance course, and I am convinced that women have a natural rhythm, that they don't need a dance course, okay? I'm also convinced that all men have two left feet, and at least that was the case for us. And basically, I was petrified by about the third week. I mean, it was brutal. You'd show up, and the dance instructor would start playing some music. I don't know a cha-cha-cha from a tango from a waltz, but we're supposed to figure out what it's supposed to be. So I'm standing there looking stupid, and my wife's looking at me because apparently men are supposed to lead in dancing. Men, that's the only place you get to lead. No, I'm just kidding. And so I'm standing there, and I'm going, cha-cha-cha, no, waltz. Okay, waltz, waltz. Okay, is that 1, 2, 3 right, 1, 2, 3 left, 1, 2, or is that, okay. Then we start dancing, and we're dancing together, and I'm looking around, and here's all these men schlepping around like me, like, you know, okay. And their wives do the same thing my wife does. She's in my ear going, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, you know. And I'm looking at my feet, you know, and I'm looking at this, and I'm like, it was terrible. At the end of this course, about 10 weeks into it, I think it seemed like an eternity, we actually got a couple that danced us down fairly well. I was surprised. There were moments, glimpses, where I wasn't thinking about what the dance steps were supposed to be. I wasn't hearing my wife go, one, two, three, one, two, three. We were just moving in rhythm with the music and turning, well, somewhat gracefully, and enjoying ourselves completely. I was completely forgot about it. I think that that is what's taking place in the Trinity. Theologians talk about this. There's a word that they use, and I won't give it to you, but basically the Greek word is that you dance around, and the Trinity is dancing around with one another. If you've ever seen an American barn dance, or if you've ever seen, I think it's an Irish ceilidh perform well, not the way we do it here, then you understand a little bit of what's taking place, that the movement is swift and quick, and you don't really know the configuration. You don't know how it's all going to work, but it all seems to work out, and it moves gracefully and well. And that's exactly what's taking place here in the Trinity as we try to understand it, is that in that relationship worked out between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's the same thing that He desires for each one of us in our relationship to Him. He wants us to dance freely and intimately and lovingly and often imperceptibly so that we grow the way I did in dance. You think about it. I had to first know what to do. I had to learn the steps, and then I had to do the steps, but then ultimately I had to be a dancer. I'm not claiming that I got that far, but that's the same spiritual transformative process that God wants to take us through, from moving from simply knowing about God or simply doing for God to actually being with God and enjoying intimacy with Him. And so we move in this place with Him. We begin to learn to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. It is here that we're set free to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. From a theological perspective, true Christian living then is always Christ-centered, and it's always Trinitarian in nature. And what I mean by that is that it's about relationship, it's about community, and it's about love, as we see that demonstrated in the Trinity itself. Solitude and silence, when it's rooted in Scripture, enables us to enter into that dance with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's take just a few moments again for some quiet, personal, silent reflection. Thanks for working with me on that. I know that theology isn't exactly every person's interest. But let's move from theology and let's try to bring it down to sort of a practical level, because we do need to think biblically, and we do need to think and place our Christian living within a theological context. In the last few minutes that we have for this talk, I'd like us to consider the fruits of solitude and silence. I'm not too concerned at this point about the mechanics of solitude and silence, how you practice it. Those things can be learned from a book, or you can speak with me personally after the service. But I am concerned with helping each of us see why we should practice solitude and silence. You see, I'm just wasting your time and mine if I tell you how to do it if you don't see the value in it. And so what I'd like to do is create an appetite in you, so you'll ask for the recipe later. As we think about the fruits of solitude and silence, I want us to think along two tracks. And the first track is personal, and the second track is communal. Personal applies to you as an individual, and the communal applies to us as we live together with one another here in the church. As a missionary pastor, I frequently encounter Christians who are frustrated with their lack of self-control in some area of their life. And despite being Christians for a long time, there's a level of frustration with their lack of maturity in the Christian life. They know what to do. They know what Jesus teaches them to do, and yet they seem unable to do it. They struggle, as pastors do as well, with anger or with verbal manipulation or with gossip or with getting even with people and many other temptations. Now, I want to suggest that one reason we practice solitude and silence is to break the power of these automatic responses or habits that more or less control each one of us. There's a North American Indian proverb that I picked up this summer that says, whatever you are filled with overflows when you are bumped. Whatever you are filled with overflows when you are bumped. So how do you respond when you are bumped? What overflows from you? When you bump, do you respond with anger or with resentment? If I'm filled with anger and you irritate me in some way, well, then I have this natural and automatic response, perhaps, to justify my behavior by attacking you. Solitude and silence gives us a place to begin the necessary change in us so that the Spirit can break the power of these automatic, sinful habits and responses that each of us have. Now, I've read somewhere that if you repeat an activity for 40 days, it'll become a habit. Which is probably why if we were really to give up chocolate for the 40 days of Lent, we would find that many of us no longer have a desire for it. But think of solitude and silence as a fast for your soul. When we fast from food and from drink, we purify our bodies. We're breaking our bodies physically of certain unhealthy physical habits. And in solitude and silence, we purify our souls so that when we're bumped, those sinful habits and responses no longer become automatic. The second point I wish to make is this, that solitude and silence give us some space to reform our inmost attitudes towards people and events. I find for me personally that when I pull away for periods of solitude and silence, I'm better able to see people and events from God's perspective. You know, amazingly, God is not asking me to run his universe. He's not asking me to run his church. He's not even really asking me to tell my wife how to live her life. Silence interrupts our habit of constantly managing things, being in control, or at least thinking that we're in control. Richard Foster writes well on this point. He says that silence frees us from the need to control others. One reason we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We are accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. A frantic stream of words flows from us in an attempt to straighten others out. We want so desperately for them to agree with us, to see things our way. We evaluate people, judge people, condemn people. We devour people with our words. Silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the Spirit simply because it puts a stopper on that. Solitude, or removing ourselves from people, also puts a stopper on our need to manage and control. Did you know that one of the greatest spiritual achievements in the Christian life is the capacity to do nothing? And I can imagine that some of you are thinking, you know, do nothing? That doesn't really sound too biblical, Jeffrey. But consider for a moment this. God tells us that 1/7 of our life is to be devoted to doing nothing. called the Sabbath. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal insightfully wrote, "I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they are unable to stay quietly in their own room." The idea of doing nothing terrifies most of us. A Benedictine monk that I know told me that when young people come to his monastery for a weekend retreat, they are shocked and they sometimes respond in anger towards him when he tells them that they have to leave their cell phones and their iPods at the door with him. We're attached to our things. We're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of being silent. And yet, as this monk understands well, that it's liberation from our own desires, which is one of the greatest gifts, a solitude. We're set free. There's a freedom in living by not being controlled by other things or other people. Well, let us move from the personal fruits of solitude and silence to just consider a couple quickly communal aspects or corporate aspects of practicing solitude and silence and how they might work out in our own church community. The word community today, like the word discipleship, has really become very overused. In local churches, the nearest place in which we might find community is found in the small group setting. But it's my experience that many, if not most, small groups over time become ingrown, and they reflect the wordiness of their culture and their churches. True community, that's life together, where the joys and burdens of life are shared in Christ, could be enhanced by our practice of solitude and silence. Now consider for a moment what it might look like in our small groups if we began the evening by creating some space for personal reflection and silence, to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us first before we speak to others, and to collect the scattered pieces of our souls before we attempt to care for one another. Ask yourself, do personal and professional anxieties, irritations, needs, or other burdens, along with the emotional energy they require, really need to be discussed immediately and in great detail among us? Is it possible that if we first direct our focus toward God and away from ourselves, that He might provide the answer to us in silence together, or at least still our hearts, so that we can see things first from His perspective? As one desert father wrote, many times I have spoken and have regretted it, but I have never regretted keeping silent. How freeing. I believe that such a practice could have a significant positive impact toward improving the richness of our personal intimacy, both with God and our community with one another. Solitude and silence could also lead us to a new level of encounter with Christ in our prayer and worship as a church community. If you think of it, the Old Testament writers seem to know something about the extraordinary power of silence in prayer and in worship. The psalmist wrote, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. My soul waits in silence for God only." The prophet Zephaniah urged the people to be silent before the Lord God. Habakkuk described the correct posture for worship to the nation of Israel when he wrote, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And at Mount Horeb, Elijah sought God and found him in silence. He did not find him in the fire. He did not find him in the wind. He did not find him in the earthquake. He found him in a still, small voice of God. In silence, we come to acknowledge the truth that God is God and we are His creation. In silence, we discover that words alone are insufficient to fully comprehend and describe God. Perhaps the loss of mystery and awe and reverence for God is related to a lack of silence in our private and corporate worship. The recovery of silence and stillness as part of our private and corporate prayer life may provide the sacred space necessary for more thoughtful and richer worship. I realize that for some of us this evening, this may sound counterproductive, a waste of time, just to pull away from life, to be quiet, to be alone, especially because we live in a very performance-oriented culture, a culture that tells us that our identity is found in what we achieve and who we know and what we possess. In solitude, we learn to be alone with God. As a church community, I believe we can learn to free ourselves from the cultural forces that drive and push us down paths we know are ultimately unhealthy for us. Richard Foster writes again, "Solitude refers principally to the inward unity that frees us from the panic need for acclaim and approval. Through it, we are enabled to be alone, for the fear of obscurity is gone, and we are enabled to be genuinely with others, for they no longer control us." Now, as we learn to be alone with God, to be accepted by God, and to accept ourselves before God, we will begin to share life with others on a much deeper and more meaningful level. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this well. He understood the connection, the interplay between periods of retreat, of silent retreat alone with God, and life together as a community when he wrote, "Let him who cannot be alone be aware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone." We need both. We need periods of community where we're together, and we need periods in which we're alone, away from one another, with God. I hope that solitude and silence will become a part of your walk with the Lord, perhaps part of your own personal training plan, if I can put it that way, in the Christian life. By practicing these spiritual disciplines, I know for me personally, I've discovered a greater freedom and joy in being with God and being with people. And I've witnessed the transforming power that these disciplines have had in the lives of other people, and also in church communities that seek to practice them together. Solitude and silence, though, are not therapeutic techniques. This is not psychology. Solitude and silence simply give us a place to begin the necessary changes to our character. But it's not the place that we stop. They're simply two valuable spiritual disciplines that God graciously uses to instruct and train each of us for responsible Christian living. Amen. We want to conclude this time now with another period of just silent reflection, quietness, being still before God. We want to give you a few moments in silence, and then there's going to be a time of some instrumental music also, simply to remain in silence. And then we're going to go into a time of open prayer together. We're going to simply have a time to pray with one another, for one another. And we want to engage our minds and our hearts as best we're able to and as best we know how to praise God, to glorify God, to give him the honor that's due him, to recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives. And then we also want to spend some time together simply praying for the needs of one another, praying for the needs of LEC, praying for the needs of the city of Leipzig, for Germany or for the country that you come from. And then when it's appropriate, we'll close our time of prayer together, and then we'll sing another song and depart quietly this evening from our service. So take now a moment of silence, meditation, and there'll be some music, and then we'll go into prayer together.